Open, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Actually, Romans chapter 1. I want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 1. This morning, our text before us is, I told a few people, is not an easy text. I want you to know from the get-go, from the onset, that I speak, there was a pastor in the 1800s, in the 19th century, named Baxter. I can't remember his first name. But he was known for saying, "I'm a dying man preaching to dying people." And that's how I feel this morning. I'm a dying man preaching to dying people. That is, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same place, the same condition. And what we talk about this morning as we look through chapter 2, there's a danger that I come across like, I got this all figured out because I'm the one up here with my mouth flapping and I'm telling you these things, that there's some kind of disconnect. And I want to set the stage from the get-go. There is no disconnect. Everything that we look at, as Paul addresses these issues in chapter 2, are addressed to me and they're addressed to you. They're addressed to all of us. He opens his letter to the church at Rome, which we saw last week, with these words, and I want to read them again, starting with verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised," that is the gospel God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, throughout the Old Testament, God revealed his plan for grace. We refer to the Old Testament often as the time of law, and it was. But Paul reveals here, as someone who knew the Old Testament, he had been a Pharisee, he had studied the Old Testament in depth. And he says the gospel that was proclaimed was revealed by God, promised by God, verse 2, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We know it's the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament as of yet. So when he refers to the Holy Scriptures, what is he referring to? The Old Testament, the part that they had, the part that they knew was from God. Verse 3, "This gospel was regarding his Son, Jesus Christ." Stop for just a second. What a powerful, powerful moment to comprehend, to realize that in the days of the Old Testament, the plan for Jesus to come and take on human form was a part of heaven. It was before the foundations of the earth. This was in God's heart, in God's mind. There was no doubt ever in the history of man, God's commitment, his heart towards us. Never. There was never a moment where he thought, look at you guys. I don't think you're worth it. I don't think you're worth the price that's going to have to be paid. It was never a doubt. It was never a question. Paul says from the very beginning, his Son, who as to his human nature, his physical form, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. How do we know Jesus was the Son of God? Look at the next phrase. By his resurrection from the dead. That's how we know. That's how we know that Jesus is different from any other person who has ever lived on the planet in the history of mankind. The power of God rose him from the dead. And the next phrase says, then it makes him what? It makes him Jesus Christ our Lord. He is God. Jump to verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this truth. I am not ashamed of who God is, how he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and how he has come to earth and lived his life and died on the cross and rose from the dead. I'm not ashamed of that. Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed? I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God. Say it. What's the next? For salvation to who? There's a key word there. Everyone. Everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul starts this letter setting the stage by declaring the gospel. You've heard that phrase, right? Sometimes in modern day we call it the good news. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the heart of God from before the earth was created. God, knowing what would happen, knowing what sin would do, from the very get-go, his heart was the gospel. Don't miss that. Jesus doesn't appear in Matthew chapter 1. He takes on human form and comes and is born as a baby, comes to earth. But the gospel is the heart of God from the very beginning. From the very beginning. And Paul says, this is my life. This is who I am. If you know anything about his life, this was his intent. This is his intent for the book of Romans. the gospel, the grace of God, God's grace to mankind, that we might have what? Life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. What we see here, this clothes, physical, going to work tomorrow, the stuff that we do, the physical world, friends, this is not life. This is not life. It's death. Every person who's walking on this planet right now is on a march toward what? Death. Oh, how morbid. My grandson, 3.5 months old, he's on a waddle. He's on a crawl to death. This is not life. This is not life. God says life is when you have a relationship with your Creator. And the penalty, the power, the guilt, the shame, the burden of sin has been removed from your back. It's been taken off of your shoulders. This weight that you cannot carry, God says, I'll carry it for you. I'll take it from you. Just turn to me and put your faith in me. Turn from the way you were going. Come to me in faith and be rescued, be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's Paul's life. That's his intent. That's the intent of this book that he writes to this group of people in Rome. And in chapter 1, he begins to set the context for the gospel. He sets the context for the good news. Now, what do I mean by that? Good news is good news, right? But let's be honest. When life is good and everything's good, big deal, right? Hey, Mr. Bill Gates, you made another $1 million on your stock this week. Woohoo! Actually, he lost. He's number one. Do you see that? He's back at number one as the richest person. And Buffett's dropped down. Big deal. Bill, you got another $1 billion. Big deal. When is good news dynamic? In the context of trial. Let me say it this way. Bad news. The good news becomes the powerful, dramatic, life-changing good news in the context of bad news. And that's what Paul does in chapter 1. As soon as he sets the stage, Matt clearly explained this to us last week as we went through chapter 1. He lays out the gospel, then he paints this terrible picture of mankind, didn't he? Were you depressed? Were you discouraged? Were you appalled? Were you confirmed? The context of the good news is the darkness of man's heart. And chapter 1, he paints this picture of those who have walked away from God. Those who have said, there is no claim on my life. God has no right to tell me what to do. I am perfectly, completely free to live my life however I want to. And I'm going to live my life on my terms. And we saw through chapter 1 where that leads. Right? There is a danger. And thankfully, Paul did not stop at chapter 1. Did somebody bring a loaf of bread this morning and you're missing your little thing? These are very valuable around our house. I'll give it to Amy. Make sure your bread stays nice and fresh. It's a good thing he didn't stop in chapter 1. He moves into chapter 2 and he continues to set the context for the gospel. But be on your guard for the next 35 minutes. Because now Paul is going to change his focus on those who have walked away from God and have chosen not to surrender to God at all. Now he's going to turn his attention to the good people, the moral people, the religious people, his own chosen people, the Jewish people. And chapter 2 is now going to move a little bit closer to home for some of us. What Paul does in these first two chapters and our focus this morning is create the context for the good news. That's the context for the good news. I think this is yesterday's. There's another one maybe at your doorstep this morning. This is the context for the good news. You probably can't read all the headlines. You probably don't need to. You know what this is full of? Bad news. Bad news. Financially, socially, politically, spiritually, across the board. This is the context for the gospel. The gospel is most clear. It is most powerful. It is most life-changing in the context of the darkness. You know the context for the gospel? Hello? That's right, Chris loves attention, so we'll give him a minute. This is the context for the gospel. Do you understand what I mean by that? This is the darkness. My heart, this is the darkness that the gospel needs to penetrate. Not just the people that we saw in chapter 1. It's easy to look at certain lifestyles and go, whoa, those people are messed up. It's another whole thing to look right in here and say, wait a minute. According to Paul, as we're going to see this morning, this truth, we all suffer from a fatal heart defect that requires divine intervention. I want you to underline all. If you're taking notes, you've got a pen out, underline the word all. We all suffer. We all suffer from a fatal heart defect that requires divine intervention. Let's look at chapter 2. Matt and I talked this last week. Going through Romans a chapter a week is definitely, what's the word? Insane. There we go. And I hope that you don't have the expectation that we will dredge to the bottom of all the truth that is here. We can't do it. We can't do it in a lifetime, maybe. Let me encourage you, if you're not in a life group, to sign up for a life group. If you're in a life group, make sure you're there at your life group consistently, because we go a little further with this. We have more time to just, well, that man, Kurt, he was really confusing in verse 6. And you can talk about it some more. Or God really spoke to me from verse 8. And I really want to make changes in my life. And you talk about it in the context of a group of people that will love you, support you, encourage you, and hold you accountable to the changes that God wants to make in your life. Okay? That was brought to you by life groups. Sunday nights, Monday nights, and Tuesday nights. So we're going to kind of fly through here, but not in a way that we're not going to honor God with our desire to understand what He has for us. We all suffer from a fatal heart defect that requires divine intervention. So this morning I want you to see the characteristics that Paul displays of this heart. And I'll just, who's got them on their paper? Somebody yell them out. There's three characteristics of this heart problem. What's the first one? Okay, here's what I heard. Okay, so. Sorry, no. Sorry, Matt, I love you. The three biggest texts: a defiant heart, an unrepentant heart, and an arrogant heart. Thank you. Matt will never speak up again in church, but I hope that he will recover from his embarrassment. Did you catch that? Did you catch those characteristics? When you go to the doctor and the doctor says you've got blah, 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 blah with 17 syllables, what do you want to know? You know what I want to know? I want to know what it means. I want to know the symptoms. I want to know how that's going to affect me. Okay, I've got this defect. I've got this heart defect that's terminal. It's fatal. And you're telling me that it's going to require divine intervention. It's not something I can do on my own. I can't change with diet or exercise. There's an outside source that has to do something. What does that mean? What is that going to look like tomorrow and Wednesday and next week? Paul says, well, it's going to look like this. You're going to see signs of being defiant in the face of God. And you're going to see signs of being unrepentant. And you're going to continue in a direction that you're going even when confronted with the truth. And you're going to be arrogant. What's a simpler word for arrogant? Pride. You're going to be filled with pride. This fatal defect, this flaw in our heart that is there because of sin, makes us defiant, it makes us unrepentant, and it makes us arrogant. So in chapter 2, Paul addresses these issues. He looks at this fatal heart defect. Look at verse 1. The defiant heart. You therefore... Wait a minute. He finishes chapter 1 with just this picture of mankind that's a mess. All this behavior, all these choices that are bringing about terrible consequences. Do I need to tell you about the terrible consequences? No. You know why I don't have to tell you? Because you can read here, but even more importantly, you can look in here. And you can listen up here. And you can look at your relationships. And you can look at your life, and you can, as I can, and you can see the consequences of sinful choices. But Paul paints this terrible picture in chapter 1. And then chapter 2. Remember, the number 2 is not in the letter, right? When these people are reading it, they don't go, oh, okay, next week we'll pick up on number 2, and we'll go from there. No. They're reading this letter from Paul, and although they knew God and His righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. What? You're lumping me in with those people? You're telling those... Who's this written to? The church. It's written to a church, a gathering of followers of Christ Very much like us here today. Now, are there people in different places in their spiritual journey in that group? Absolutely. We'll see that in a minute. And there are people here in different stages of your spiritual journey, right? You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point, at whatever point you pass judgment or you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. As you look at those people in chapter 1 and you go, whoa, they are really bad. They are evil. They are really far from God. They're a mess. What does Paul say? You who pass judgment, you do the same things. You do the same things. In the words of Jesus, he taught in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Why do we call it that? Because he was on a mount. Yeah, he was standing on a hill. No spiritual significance. What does he tell them? He says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. It's wrong for you to have a sexual relationship with somebody who is not your wife or your husband, and it should be that way for life. And they went, amen, or whatever they say in Hebrew or Aramaic. You know, and they say it, and they would agree with him. But I'm here to tell you that if you think about lust in your mind, you look at a woman and you think lustfully about her, you've sinned. You've committed adultery in your mind. You've been told that you need to love your friends and hate your enemy. I'm here to tell you, you need to love your enemy. The Bible is consistent. The Word of God is consistent. Paul says, when you judge these people and you look at their lives and you see that sin, be careful, because those of you who pass judgment on them do the same things. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things, or that His judgment that is against those who do such things is based on, say it out loud, it's based on truth. So when you, a mere man or a woman, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think that that doesn't apply to you? Do you think that because of some special connection or some special look or association or actions, God's judgment based upon truth does not apply to you? Judgment is based upon truth. God's judgment is based upon truth. And it's for everyone. Everyone stands to answer before God. Write down in your notes if it's not in there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 5 through 10, I believe. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 through 10. There's this confusion that has gone around since I've been in church, that we don't, as the Christians, the followers of Christ, those who've been rescued from sin, we've been forgiven, we don't stand to face judgment before God. And I'll say it graciously, but that's not true. We do stand to face judgment before God. Let me be perfectly clear. I will not stand before God and be judged for my sin. And how do I know that? Because it's already been taken care of for me. It's already been paid for. Jesus shed His blood and He paid for my sin. It's covered. I will not stand before Him and face punishment and eternal consequences for my sin. That's clear. Take a deep breath. That's an amazing, amazing promise of grace. However, as His child, as His follower, I will stand before Him one day and I will be judged for what I did with my life. I will be judged with what He gave me and what I did with it. We will stand before God and be judged. And that judgment will be based upon, say it out loud, truth. It's not based upon preference. It's not based upon opinion. My judgment of people is almost always based upon preferences, opinions. I don't like you. I do. But I don't like you. That affects my judgment, does it not? You said something to me mean one time. I don't think you even realize it. This is all pretend. I don't think you even, and I was like, well, I'm leaving. Every time I see him and I see you do something, I know why he's doing that. I know what he's doing. I know him. And I'm judging him based upon my experience, my preferences, my limitations as a human. God says judgment is His judgment is based upon truth. Truth. All of us will stand before Him and face judgment based upon truth. So when I judge another person, I'm really being defiant to the reality of who God is. And I'm in His face. Because God is saying, I'm the judge. Throughout the Word of God, He makes it clear. He is the judge, not me. And yet in my fallen state and my messed up, this heart problem I have, I think I can judge Nate. And I can judge him as a person in my mind. But I can't, because judgment, God's judgment, true judgment, is based upon truth. Judgment is for everyone. It's based upon truth. And judgment determines consequences. I cannot condemn you, and I cannot forgive you. I purposely do not wear a certain article of clothing, and if your background is in the Catholic Church, I in no way am I intending to be offensive, but I want to be clear. There is no confessional booth in this building. You cannot come this week and ask for me to absolve you from your sins. Do you know why? Because I cannot do that. I cannot condemn you. I cannot say you are doomed for hell, Nick, and no matter what you do, that's your destiny. I also cannot come along to Nick and say, give me the goodies. Give me the details. Ooh, those are good ones. You're forgiven. I can't do that. Why? Because that is God's domain. That is God's realm. Because judgment determines consequences. We cannot judge people, and yet, from my heart, do we judge people? Why do we do that? Because of this defiant spirit in our heart. This idea that I'm as legitimate as God when it comes to judging other people and figuring out who they really are and often what they deserve. Don't we? Maybe to their face, maybe not to their face. Don't raise your hand. But many of us in this room have prayed prayers asking God to give somebody what they deserve. Paul says, this flaw in your heart, this problem, reveals itself in this defiance. We cannot judge people. Are we ever allowed to judge? Don't answer out loud, because I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. We are. We absolutely are. But what are we called to judge? We're called to judge behavior. We're called to judge actions. We're given the authority to come alongside somebody and make a judgment. Jeff, I've watched how you treated Brittany at my house this weekend. I want to talk to you about that. You were really rude to her. Am I judging him? I'm judging his behavior. I'm judging his action. I'm coming alongside of him and saying, do you get that that's not right? Are you repentant? Join me as we... No. we heal this marriage. We're called to judge behavior. A parent. If I'm not allowed to judge anything, I can't discipline my child. What am I doing? I'm judging behavior. I'm looking at my child who just smacked his sister, shame on him, and I go, you know what? That was wrong. I judged. Yeah, I did. I judged his behavior. I judged his actions. I do not judge him. I do not do what these people were doing and what we're prone to do, and I build a comparison between me and my son. Here I am, and here he is, because he hit his sister. I cannot judge people. God judges people. And the defiant heart, the problem within me, leads me to defy this truth, and it's shown in my willingness to judge others. Write down Romans 14, verse 10 through 13, and then look at verse 4 of our chapter. Okay, we won't turn to Romans. Romans 14, you want some more on judging and how God feels about it? Look at Romans 14. Verse 4, here's the other part of this defiant heart. Not only that's the judging part, that's the truth about judging. Here's the truth about my heart. And here's the heart, no pun intended. Here's the heart of the chapter. Okay? The heart of the matter is here in verses 4 and 5. You with me? Read this carefully. Read this honestly and read this with an open heart, with an open mind. Look for yourself. He says, or do you, continuing his thought, or do you show contempt for the riches of his, meaning God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Do you not get that? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You want to know the truth about your heart and the truth about my heart? It's right there in those two verses. And I think I put two words on your study note. Foolish and stubborn. The word for stubborn here is the word that we get hardness from. Sclerosis. Arterial sclerosis. What is that? Hardening of the arteries. This is hardening of the heart. So the first thing he points out in verse 4 is this foolishness. And he uses the word contempt Interesting word. It means to not value something the way it should be valued. In their day, it literally means the word, I'm sorry, I'm hot, so I'm rolling my sleeves up. It meant to think down on something. We might say today, we look down on somebody. Somebody walks by, and their pants are tied with a belt right here, you know, and they're walking down the street like that. Now laugh, but how many of us have looked at that person and went, oh, and we look down on them. We judge them, we place no value on them. We look at their appearance, we look at the exterior, we maybe listen to their language, we hear the in the car next to us. And what do? In a small way, inside of our own heart and on our own head, we say, I'm better than them. And we'll come to that in just a minute in this chapter. But we look down on them. We see the guy pushing the basket. I saw this week, where was that at? Was it in San Francisco? I'm not kidding. This guy had, I don't know how he did it. It was bigger than my car on his basket. I wanted to stop and just say, do you have a degree in engineering? Because, I mean, I don't know how he did it. But sorry, I remember, wow. And you look at that, and Bruce Hornsby used to have a song. And in that song, he would say, get a job. You know, the idea was like, you know, this is your mess, this is your problem, and we look down on him. That's the word here. But it's applied to God's goodness. In the NIV, it uses the word kindness. In other translations, it uses the word goodness. What's the second word? His tolerance and his patience. Tolerance is the idea, it's a word picture for two warring parties that have a problem. And peace is offered. Truce is offered between two warring parties. That's God's heart, his tolerance. Patience is almost a synonym for tolerance, except it has this added little nuance to it. It has the idea of having a very long fuse. Anybody play with dynamite anymore? Do we even know what that means? Charlie, you know what that means, huh? I know Charlie plays with dynamite, or at least he would if he could. A long fuse. You've watched Indiana Jones movies, all those tiny things where they, you know, the fuse isn't long enough, and they're running like crazy, and poof. It has this idea of a long fuse, that God is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. His patience is because he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants the gospel to transform their lives. The picture here of my heart and your heart is that we're foolish. There you go, Nate. We're foolish. We're foolish because we show contempt for God's goodness, his patience, and his tolerance. And it's foolish because Paul points out, don't you get it? Don't you understand why God is not judging you? Why isn't God destroying the earth? We studied chapter 1 last week, right, Matt? It's a mess. Does chapter 1 accurately portray today in your mind? Me too. Right? Were you here last week? 2,000 years later, we're in the same boat. What is God doing? Why isn't God judging those wicked people? Careful. Be very careful. Because we all suffer from a fatal heart defect. All of us. He's not talking to the people in chapter 1. He's talking to the people in this church. And he says, do you show contempt for God's goodness, his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience? Don't you realize that his goodness is intended for one thing, and that is to bring you to repentance? How foolish we are. When we defy God's good, we stand in defiance of God's goodness. Let me put it this way. Every time I sin, I am defying God's goodness. Every time. My thought, my choices, my actions, my words of anger, every time I choose to sin, I am standing in defiance of his goodness. Why? Because his goodness is intended to bring me to repentance, to walk with him, to obey him, to love him. And Paul says the fatal flaw in our hearts, this fatal defect, is that this defiance in us, we show contempt. I do something sinful and God doesn't smash me. Hey, all right. Ain't so bad. Maybe I'll try it again next week or next tomorrow, next day, or the next minute. We all have this fatal flaw in our hearts. We all struggle with a foolish heart. And then verse 5, the stubborn heart. And I got to move. It's a stubborn heart. Literally, it's a hard heart. Do you see it there in verse 5? Because of the stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Unrepentant means you're unwilling to change your mind. You're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. in his righteous judgment. We have a defiant heart. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6. We also suffer from an unrepentant heart. God will give, Paul says, verse 6, God will give to each person when? At that time of judgment. He's going to stay with this future view of when we all stand before God. He's going to stay here for a while. God will give to each person according to what he has done, to those who by persistence, literally endurance in doing good, will seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Awesome. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress. The word trouble, now I'll try not to bore you with too much Greek, but some of these words are just amazing. The word trouble is the word that they used for pressing the grapes to get wine. There's the word picture for you. Picture yourself in a big vat with a bunch of people stomping on you. Or picture yourself in an actual press with guys pushing the press and that flat piece of wood is mashing you down until out of the bottom of the barrel, what's coming out? Liquid. Grape juice. Or in your case, my case, blood. It's this pressing down. And the second word here, the other one, distress, literally means narrow place. A narrow place. So for those who choose this way, there will be pressure, this problem, this heavy weight, and you got no escape. You got one, and it's going to get... Anybody claustrophobic? Be honest, just read. Does that freak you out, even that thought of just... I see these guys that do the scuba thing underwater in the underwater caves. That is crazy. And they have the little wire or the little rope, you know, and they go through. Or the guys that do caving, and they squeeze through the hole to get to the other side, not knowing if there's room in there to turn around or whatever. They're nuts. They're absolutely nuts. But that's the picture here. That's the picture, getting squeezed into this place with no way out. For every human being, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Look at verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. He does not show favoritism. His standard is the same. This is truth that demands a response from us. And there's a very interesting parallel here. Luke chapter 9, if you're taking notes, write down Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 23 from there. And I want you to see this parallel because I want you to understand what we're being accused of or what mankind is being accused of. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 are the words of Jesus, and he says this. He says to them all, quote, "If anyone would come after me, if you would choose me, if you would follow me, here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, and you need to follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever holds on to it and keeps it for himself in actuality or in reality will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, gives it away, gives it to me, gives me control, that man will save it. Whoever would come after me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Now look back at Romans chapter 2, verse 8. "Those who are self-seeking," which is the exact opposite of deny yourself. "Those who reject the truth," which is the exact opposite of taking up your cross. The cross is truth, friends. The cross is real. The cross represents who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. That is the truth. The cross represents truth because it represents the penalty for sin. What is the penalty for sin? Death. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is the truth. It's the truth of who we are, what our problem is. It's the truth about the solution, and it's the truth about who provided that solution. The only one that could provide that solution is all wrapped up in that right there, the empty cross. The truth is he's not hanging on the cross, is he? He was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And right now he sits at the right hand of God. That's the truth. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Self-seeking, reject the truth, and follow evil. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the truth that you choose Christ and you choose to follow him or you don't. And the consequences are clear. Are they not? We could take a lot of time exploring those words that are there, but friends, glory, honor, life, those are not complicated words. Take them at face value. Take them at face value. Truth demands a response. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Stay with me. He's going to get, you know how he kind of, how many are familiar with Romans 7? The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And the do-do principle. Or just, it's like, it's all, you know, what's he saying? So hang in there, okay? We'll make this clear. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For those who hear the law, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's not those that are exposed to it. They have it available and they hear it. That's not what makes someone righteous in God's eyes or in His sight. The next word is but. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And when we get into chapter 3, you guys are going to be really excited to see how that takes place, how we're declared righteous in God's eyes. So hang that thought in the back of your head and be here next week. Indeed, when Gentiles, that is people outside of the Jewish nation, people that are not exposed to the law, the Old Testament scriptures, who don't have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. There's this law that's written in their heart, even though they don't have the law. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Stay with me. Their conscience also bears witness. And finally, their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. Everything we're talking about, verse 16, everything, all of this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Part of the gospel, part of the good news is that we all stand before God one day. That is the gospel too. The gospel is the whole picture of what God has for us. And he's talking about the reality, this evidence that I say demands a verdict. That we all stand before God and we give an account. Now, it's a little confusing here at first glance. People with the law, people without the law, then you got the Gentiles who've never been exposed to the law, yet there's law written on their hearts, and then we've got this other thing and that over there. Since I've been exposed to Christianity as an adult, all the way back to Bible school when I was in Bible college, there was the debate about the tribe in the deepest, darkest jungles of Ecuador who never heard the gospel. And those people die and they go into eternity. What's up with that? What happens to them? How fair is that? And our minds begin to try to somehow grab a hold of what's fair and what's not fair. About that time, there was five young men, the early 60s. About that time. About a decade before that time. Excuse me, I'm not that old. But when I was in Bible college, this was a big deal. Through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot, and all these books that were written about these five guys that had gone to this tribe. And they were killed. They were massacred. And the debate was, you know, do we need to worry about it? Is it really important to go to these people? Paul clarifies the reality of the gospel and each human being standing before God. The evidence that demands a verdict is this, and I want you to catch these. There's four of them. There's four accusers. For the one who, for me, this is what I'm judged by. I will stand before God, and I will be admitted to heaven based upon my understanding, my truth, my response, my submission to the truth of the gospel that's written in this book. I've been exposed to it. Did you catch that in the first part? Those who have the law are judged by the law. To whom much is given, much is required. I will not only be judged by the gospel, I will also be judged with what God has infused into my heart. I've had this conversation with my son. Tyler and I have talked about this. He'll tell you. I'm a broken record on some points, and this is one of them. I told him, there's no going back. You've had a unique opportunity to go where you've gone, and you've been exposed to truth. You've seen reality from God's perspective. You've been exposed to great things. You cannot go back. You cannot live your life going, I don't need to do anything with what God's doing in my life. None of us can. When we're exposed to His truth, we become accountable to it, and I will stand before Him, some might say, in a tougher way, in a higher way, because I get to study this every week. And so I'm going to stand before Him and He's going to say, Kurt, what did you do with that? How did you teach every week? How did you love? How did you lead? How did you serve? You were aware of that truth. What did you do with it? You're sitting here this morning. You will be judged by what you're being exposed to today, next week, your time reading God's Word, your time in the life group. But what about those that aren't exposed to this? What are those? There are people that will never get to see this, read this in their own language or in any language. What happens to them? There's four accusers. Chapter 1 gives us the first accuser. Do you remember what it was? Men are without excuse because of, starts with a C, creation. Creation testifies that there is God. He's real. And I'd love to talk about this, but we can't because of time. But we could talk for a length amount of time, a long time, about the reality of creation. The second one, is the other three are in this chapter. The second one is conduct. Conduct. That is how people live. He said, those who don't know the law then live in such a way that mirrors the law, they're accountable for that. Let me just give you one example. Throughout history, throughout cultures that have absolutely no contact with the Bible, and I know we have to really think outside the box because it's hard for us to really grasp this. Everybody in this room has been exposed to the concept of marriage, right? In some way. Marriage, the word marriage, the concept, a man and a woman married, right? There are cultures throughout history that never had any contact with God's word, with truth, and yet you know what happens in those cultures? They have marriage. Where did marriage come from? It came from here. It came from the Bible. God said, here's what marriage looks like, and he laid out the parameters for it. It's right here. And yet we find throughout history, throughout cultures, people living in a way that reflects God's truth, never having been exposed to it. Their conduct reflects what the law says. You have cultures that say, no, you shouldn't lie. Why do you think it's wrong to lie, humanly speaking? I'll tell you one reason. There's only one reason. It's against God's character. It's against God. And it's revealed right here in black and white for you and me. However, for those that are not exposed to this, that law is written on their hearts, he says. And so their conduct reflects, there is moral codes, there is a morality, there is a right and wrong of some kind. That's the second accuser that's going to stand and accuse that person before God. The third accuser is your conscience. God places in within every one of us a conscience, an inner voice that says, that's wrong and that's right. Now, through our life, we build it up and we confirm it and expand it, or we tear it down, we deny it, we scar it, and we ruin it. But you want to see the clearest evidence of conscience? Watch your child. Now, Jordan's a little young, but the first time she lies, or the first time she takes something. I remember my kids, this turmoil going inside their face. I mean, you could tell they were grappling inside. They knew they were doing something wrong. And they knew it before I even had a chance to teach them. I remember my kids hitting another one and then running away and trying, and then they would lie. Why did you lie? Why'd you lie? I don't know. Because they knew something in their heart told them that it was wrong. It's wrong to strike somebody. That's the conscience. And the person who's not exposed to this will stand before God. And creation and their conduct and their conscience and finally their contemplation. Or if you don't want alliteration, their thinking, their thoughts. He says sometimes their thoughts confirm their behavior. Other times, what does he say? It condemns them. What does that mean? It means they're thinking in their head, oh, I shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Is philosophy a new pursuit? No, it's not. Do you realize Eve engaged in philosophy? She did. You're right. Did he really? He did. She's thinking. She's contemplating. We stand before God and we answer for our lives. We are judged by what we're exposed to. Evidence that demands a verdict. I got to move on, but I hope this is clear. And if you want to further discuss this, be in your life group tomorrow or tonight or Tuesday, or you can see me. I love to talk about this stuff because the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for anyone and everyone who believes. And so we suffer from this unrepentant heart. The truth is there. The person who is not exposed to the word of God, creation is there. Their conduct is there, their conscience is there, and their thoughts are there, their contemplation is there. And yet the vast majority of people do what with those with that evidence? They reject it. Why? Because we have an unrepentant heart. We have this fatal heart defect that left on our own, we're doomed. We're doomed. It's only the work of God. It's this divine intervention that brings us to the place of repentance. And finally, verse 17. We suffer from an arrogant heart. Verse 17, now you. He's talked to the people in the church that were good people. They consider themselves religious. They're not the people in chapter 1. We're not like that. And so he's kind of addressing the church. And now he's going to specifically talk to the Jewish people. The people have a Jewish from the Jewish nation that have been saved and come into the church. And maybe there were some Jewish people there exploring or questioning or looking at this gathering. We don't know the exact makeup, but we know, because we know people, it's pretty much very similar to what we have here today. And he addresses specifically the Jewish people in this congregation. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, you live your life based on the Old Testament law, and you brag, you boast about your relationship with God. I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. I am. I'm not, but I'm pretending. You would think with the nose and the curly hair, but no, I'm not. I'm a Gentile. You brag about your relationship with God. You're this chosen people. If you know His will and you approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, you've been exposed to this, you know what the truth is, you know this is a superior way to live. Verse 19, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, that is, you have the truth, you see the truth, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is how you see yourself, isn't it? He's saying to these people. You have all this going for you, and you see yourself in this light. That you have this advantage. Unfortunately, we know from this and other passages that the Jews had long lost sight at this point of what their role in the world was to be. Do you want to know what that role was? Look at Genesis chapter 12, later on, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I'll tell you the key phrase. God called Abraham, and He said, I will use you and the nation that comes from you to bless all the people of the nations. The role of the Jewish people, when God selectively chose them by His grace and He made them His people, His intent was He would display the gospel through them. The good news of God's grace would be seen through this group of people. By the time Jesus shows up on the scene, they had completely lost that whole concept of who they were and why they were chosen. Now, how do we say it today? I'm all that in a bag of chips. You know, they saw themselves as this, you know, better than other people. In fact, there's a phrase that I wrote down for those first three verses is this. The arrogant heart says, I really am better than them. I really am. That's the arrogant heart. I've said that in my head. I have said that in my head to my own shame. I have encountered people in different situations in me and in my head, I've said that I am better than them. I really am. I really am better than them. Friends, that's the condition of the heart. That's the context of the gospel. That's the background of the gospel. Why the gospel is so critical to understand and to reply to, respond to, is because we all suffer from a fatal heart defect that requires divine intervention. We have an arrogancy, a pride in our heart that if we're not careful, it will leak out and we will see it. Others will see it, and if not, we'll just know it in our own mind. I really am better than them. These people in the church that had this Jewish background, boy, interesting church. I thought about it a lot this week, and I'm not going to look at anybody on purpose, but we are just as capable in this gathering right here in this building to have people in our midst that feel that same way. I've been in church a long time. I know a lot about the Bible. I don't struggle with some of the same sins that other people struggle with. I am better than them. We do nice things like saying, oh, they're a baby Christian. And that has a place. But what doesn't have a place is the next sentence that we don't say out loud. Oh, they're a baby Christian, and I'm a mature Christian. I'm better than them. The arrogant heart says, I'm really better than them. Look at verse 21. You then, talking to the same group of people, you who teach others, you do not teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? Do you not apply to yourself what you tell others they need to do? You who preach about stealing, do you steal? Jesus said it again back in Matthew. You tell people not to commit adultery. Do you think lustful thoughts in your mind? You teach others not to steal. Do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Oh, we know what adultery means now in the eyes of Jesus, right? You with me? I don't commit adultery. I've never cheated on my wife. My wife's at work today, so she's not here to defend herself. She doesn't need to defend herself. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never had an affair. Have I had a lustful thought? Yeah. Have I looked at something that I shouldn't look at? Yeah. What does Jesus say? He says, I've committed adultery. But in the arrogance of my heart, I look at that person who has had an affair and I judge them back at the beginning of the chapter and I say I'm better than them. And then the point here at these three verses in verse 21 through 24 is this: do as I say, not as I do. The arrogant heart says, do as I say, not as I do. Verse 23, verse 22, you who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols or idol worship, do you rob temples? There's historical records that tell us that there was some literal temple robbing or taking stuff that was of value from these false, the culture was filled with false temples. And there were precious idols made out of precious stones in those temples, and people would steal them. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, I hope I never said this as a parent, but my kids are here and they can feel free to correct me because I possibly did. Do as I say, not as I do. That's the arrogant heart. Your kid says, well, Dad, shut up. You don't understand. That's different. You quit lying to your teacher. Dad, I saw what you did on your taxes. You know what? You don't understand what's going on there. You take care of you. You do as I say, not as I do. Where's that coming from? That's coming from my arrogant heart. That's coming from this defect that I have, this pride, this fallen heart. The arrogant heart says, do as I say, not as I do. Did you catch the results there? What's the consequence of that? The last sentence. It's important. What happens? God's name is blasphemed. God's name is drug through the dirt. God's name is made to look foolish in the eyes of the people outside of His body, of His bride. Who is it that brings shame and dishonor to God? The people in chapter 1? No. Are they disobeying God? Is God upset with their behavior? Will they face consequences? As we all will, yes. But they don't bring shame and dishonor to God. You know who brings shame and dishonor to God? God's people. Me. The one who says, I'm a follower of Christ, and then is a jerk at work. The one who says they're a follower of Jesus, and then complains and whines about the economy all the time. The one who says they're a follower of Jesus Christ, and treats their spouse like garbage. The one who says they're a follower of Christ, and yet at the workplace their mouth is filled with inappropriate discussion and jokes and language. By the way, I go to church on Sunday. By the way, I'm a Christian. This is directed at us. This is directed at me. My life, my choices, my behavior, in the arrogance of my heart, can cause the name of Jesus Christ to be blasphemed, to be ridiculed, to be mocked. It's a joke. It's a joke. The church says, Christians say, this is wrong, and they protest about certain sins. And then a Ted Haggard gets up in front of the media and does what he does. I'm not picking on him. He's not the only one. But we have a history of that. We have a history of that. I'm old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, and the list goes on and on and on and on of people who publicly stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with Him. I have His power flowing through me. And then their lives are filled with terrible things. Terrible things. What is that? That's the arrogancy of our heart. It's the arrogancy of our heart that says, I really am better than them. And it says, don't do as I do. Do as I say. And there's one final phrase. The arrogant heart says this. It's all about appearances. It's all about the outside. It's all about the part, the look. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements. Now keep in mind, he's talking to what I call the Orthodox holdouts in this church. These Jewish people and these men particularly, the ultimate mark of a Jewish man, the follower of Jesus, follower of Jehovah, was circumcision. Circumcision, and I'm just going to give you this, you got to write it down. Genesis 17, I believe. Did I write it down? I think I wrote it somewhere. Yeah, Genesis chapter 17. God gives circumcision to Abraham, and he says, circumcision will be a mark of my covenant with you. This is my promise to you. Now, the Jewish people had taken it over time and made it into this source of great pride. And the Orthodox Jew, the dyed-in-the-wool Jewish man, really, really, really took pride in this mark. And listen to what Paul says to him. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And you can almost hear the Jewish man go, no! No, they will not. Paul's writing this letter, so he can't respond to that. Verse 26, though, he says this. Verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. What? In this time where we stand before Jehovah, before God, before Christ, you're telling me the uncircumcised Gentile is going to condemn the Jewish man? Paul says, yeah, it is. Because it's not the physical circumcision that makes you right with God. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and you have circumcision, but you're a lawbreaker. You don't follow God's truth. You don't follow His law. It's all about the outside. It's all about the look. And our time is flying away, so we can't stay here. Let me just point this out. Circumcision is not visible. You think about that. Circumcision isn't something that you wear as a badge. It's a very intimate, private thing between you and God. Right? And yet they had made it into this mark. Look at me. Look at my clothes. Look at my language. Look at my hair length. Whatever it is. Legalism is nothing new. Hypocrisy is nothing new. This comes out of the arrogant heart. The arrogant heart. We need a fix. We need divine intervention. We need open heart surgery. Look at verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Here's the true intent of circumcision. Here's the mark that God wants to make on a man or a woman's life. No. Paul says a man is a Jew. You know what the word Jew means? Jew comes from the word Judah. Judah. Juden. You know what Judah means? Praised. It means to be praised. Praised by God. Praised by men. It says, you're not a Jew. You're not praised by God by doing this external behavior. No, a man is a Jew if he is one. Say it out loud. Inwardly. You've got to keep up with me because I don't give you a lot of time. Inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And look at how Paul finishes this chapter. Look at it. Such a man who is circumcised in his heart, his praise is not from men, but from, say it out loud, from God. He's right with God. He's right with God. We all suffer from a fatal heart defect. And it requires divine intervention. What is the divine intervention? It's the gospel, friends. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, His love for us. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me just for a minute as the worship team is preparing. I want you to notice or listen. If you close your eyes, I guess you can't read, but I want you to listen to what happens. When we surrender our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we go from having a defiant heart, an unrepentant heart, and an arrogant heart. And when God moves into a life through the truth of the gospel, this divine intervention, this open heart surgery, what He leaves in its place is a yielded heart, a repentant heart, and a humble heart. A yielded heart, a repentant heart, and a humble heart, transformed by the gospel. Father, help us this morning to process all this. Help us to see clearly the simple truth that our heart is messed up. It's fatal. And our only hope is found in Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's Him who we worship this morning. And it's in his name that we bring our lives before you. Amen.